Man, well, hey, good morning, Calvary. I got to tell you, it is truly the most wonderful time of the year. I was asked earlier this morning, what is your favorite Christmas tradition? And I was like, I can't answer. I love them all. I love everything about Christmas. But I will tell you one Christmas tradition that I've grown to love over the last few years, and that is Christmas at Calvary, which Sammy Kate told us earlier is next week. Listen, if you've never experienced Christmas at Calvary with us, this is a big deal for us. This is one of the biggest days on the calendar for us as a church. It's as big as Easter for us. We're going to have three services at unique times so that we can kind of space things out at 9 a.m. 11 a.m., and then another one at 5 p.m. We're expecting all of those services to be completely packed, so come early, get a seat. But I also ask you to invite a friend. All the statistics show that that neighbor, that coworker that you invite to church all year round and they always blow you off, they're like 10,000 times more likely to come at the holidays. And so I want to encourage you, invite them to this. This is incredible. This is an opportunity where all of our musicians and our artists put the gifts that God has given them on display as a way to honor God, to demonstrate His glory, and an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus here at Christmas. And so you don't want to miss it, and you don't want your friends to miss it. So we want to see you there next week, 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 5 o'clock. But hey, also, you know, Christmas time means it's getting close to the end of the year, and I'm real reflective, and I like to think back. And when I think back on all that God has done in our church this year, I just get excited. I mean, it's like we're baptizing people every week. We've seen more baptisms this year than we have really in any previous years in a long time here at our church. We've seen new staff members. We have multiple people in the application process to become missionaries, to be sent out to the farthest parts of the world. We have people in our church that are training to be Bible translators. And through your generosity this year, we've helped to launch a brand new church in State College, Pennsylvania, just off the campus of Penn State. And a few weeks ago, they had their first ever preview service where they saw over 90 people attend. Y'all, that's unheard of for new churches in the Northeast. Yeah. And God is allowing us to be a part of all that He's doing. And I'm excited about it. And so we've had a great 2025, but we're looking ahead to 2026. And listen, this is not greediness. This is not competitiveness. I believe this is a holy ambition. We want to see more people baptized next year. We want to see more people connected to life groups next year. We want to see more missionaries sent and more churches planted next year because we believe that God has called us to these things. And I just want to thank you. Thank you. It is your generosity that makes that possible. And so thank you for your work, your generosity to support the work of our church. But hey, it's been a great year, and we're going to have a great year ahead of us. But before we get into our scripture this morning, would you pray with me the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, in 1984, that was a very significant year in the history of our great nation because that is the year that the movie Karate Kid was released. All right, I love it. You know, those are my people, those of you who celebrate that. Listen, you know the story. If you know the story, you know the story. 17-year-old Daniel LaRusso, also known as Daniel's son, he's beat up by a group of bullies in a back alley. And so he approaches a man named Mr. Miyagi. And he says, Mr. Miyagi, I need you to teach me karate so that I can defend myself. And Mr. Miyagi says, you got it, you know, agrees to it. And so Daniel shows up the next morning to Mr. Miyagi's dojo, ready to learn how to fight. And he says, all right, what's our first lesson, Mr. Miyagi? And Mr. Miyagi says, hey, why don't you go sand my deck? Sand the deck. He's like, what do I do after that? Paint the fence. So what do I do after that? He's like, wax my car. Wax on, wax off, right? And so Daniel's kind of confused, but he kind of starts it. And day after day after day, Mr. Miyagi is having Daniel, this little kid, 17-year-old kid, doing menial chores for him around his property. And Mr. Miyagi, what's he doing during that time? He's out fishing. Whistling around, you know, doing his thing. And Daniel finally just grows so frustrated with it. And finally, Mr. Miyagi comes back from fishing while he's been working all day. And he says, Mr. Miyagi, we had a deal. He said, I came here with an agenda. I came here with a plan. I was expecting that you would teach me karate, not ask me to be your servant. All I've done since I came here is sand your deck, paint your fence, wax your car. Mr. Miyagi says to Daniel's son, he says, Daniel's son, not everything is as it seems. And he's like, oh yeah, really? Well then what is this? And right as Daniel's saying that, an old man throws a punch at a minor, which is the 80s, you know what I mean? And what happens? Daniel blocks all the punches. What had happened when he was sanding the floor, waxing on, waxing off, waxing the car, he was developing a muscle memory that allowed him to defend himself against punches. See, these tasks that Mr. Miyagi gave Daniel were not accidents. Mr. Miyagi purposefully introduced these tasks to prepare Daniel for what was to come. And when it seemed like Miyagi was aloof and unconcerned, he was actually doing the hidden work of preparing Daniel for what awaited him. And last week we began a study on the book of Ruth called The Hidden Hand of God. And what the book of Ruth, what this book of the Bible teaches us is that there are times in our lives when our circumstances are confusing, when our circumstances are painful or frustrating, and we don't know why God is putting us in the situations that He's putting us. And we don't know why God is asking things of us that He's asking of us. And we want in those moments to question everything. Or really, we want to question whether God's even there at all. Where are you? What are you doing? But the book of Ruth shows us, as Mr. Miyagi taught Daniel's son, that not everything is as it seems. The hidden hand of God is always at work in our lives, even when we can't see it, even when we can't feel it, and even when we can't understand it. And so the question for us today is, like, well, what do we do and how do we live when we can't see God's hand? What does it look like to live a life that trusts in God's sovereignty without just throwing our hands up? What does that look like? And if you have your Bible, we're looking at Ruth chapter 2 today. But before we get there, I want to recap what happened in the last chapter, if you weren't here last week, where Chris Anderson, our student pastor, did a great job of kind of laying out chapter 1 for us. But chapter 1, basically, the book of Ruth begins by introducing us to a woman named Naomi. And Naomi had a really good life. She had a great life. She had a husband whom she loved. She had two incredible sons. She was living in her hometown. It was everything she ever dreamed of. But then tragedy comes into her life and it begins to pile up and pile up and compound. And it's just one hard situation after another. Famine comes into Bethlehem. She has to flee to a foreign land just to survive. And while she's there, her husband dies. Then both of her sons die. She's got no grandchildren. She's poor. She has no way of providing for herself. She was completely vulnerable. And at this time in history, in this culture, as a woman without a husband or without sons and without grandchildren, I mean, she was exposed. And we often, you know, we often think of Job, when we think of suffering, we often think of Job as kind of the picture of suffering in the Bible. But I honestly, the more I read Naomi's story, Naomi might have had it worse. I mean, Job was a man. At least he could have rebuilt his life with a career. And those options weren't available to this elderly widowed woman who had lost everything. In fact, the name Naomi, it means sweet or pleasant. And at the end of chapter 1, Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. My life was once very sweet, but now it's bitter. There's a bitter taste to it. And in the midst of all of this, one of her daughters-in-law, a Moabite foreign woman named Ruth, insists, Naomi, where you go, I'm going with you. Your people shall be my people. And she says, your God shall be my God. And she vows to take care of and to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that sounds sweet, that sounds beautiful, but it begs a question of how could Ruth ever make good on such a vow? She would either need to work, get a job, or get married. But they're going back to Bethlehem, and Ruth is a Moabite woman. They don't look kindly on Moabite women in Bethlehem, but not only is she a Moabite woman, but she's poor, she's barren, and she's widowed. All of those traits in that culture would have made her undesirable as a wife and unhirable as an employee. So here's the context. It's like, here's these two women. They're kind of bound together through this vow, but they don't have anything, and they don't have any prospects to provide for themselves. The situation seems hopeless. God seems to be absent, but the rest of the book of Ruth tells the story of how God not only provides for these women, but He uses them to bring redemption to the whole world. This is why we're calling it the hidden hand of God, because we see in this story the hidden hand of God on display. And so let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech whose name was Boaz. Now, if you're the type of person who likes to write or highlight in your Bible, I want you to underline the phrase, a worthy man. All right, so chapter 2 introduces us to a man named Boaz, and it says he's a worthy man. We're told that he's related to Elimelech, which is Naomi's late husband, which means he's extended family, which means there's some familial relationships there. But we're also told that he is a worthy man. Other translations will say he is a man of valor. And what I love about the book of Ruth is kind of the main plot is God's sovereignty, but there's a secondary plot of what does a godly man look like and what does a godly woman look like? Because in chapter 3, we're going to see that Ruth is described as a worthy woman. And so I think the authors of Scripture are putting for us these examples of what it looks like to be a godly man and what it looks like to be a godly woman. Boaz is a worthy man, and he stands above all these other men as this symbol, this example of virtue. And you know, we got a lot of young men in our church who are asking, you should be, and I think you are, you're asking the question of like, how can I be a worthy man? How can I be a good man? What does it mean to be a good man? And it's like, where do we look to find an example of what it means to be a worthy man? Do we look to celebrities? Do we look to athletes? Do we look to podcasters? Do we look to YouTubers? It's like, perhaps we should look at Boaz. You know, there's so many bad examples of masculinity in our culture today. There's such a lack of good examples of what it means to be a man. And here's the truth about men. God has created men to be strong. God has created men to be sacrificial. God has created men to take risks. And God has created men to protect the vulnerable. And many examples of men in our culture today, what they do is they take this ideal and they pervert it. And they use their strength, they use their stature, they use their influence to exploit and abuse others and serve only themselves. These are the men on YouTube. I'll just say his name, Andrew Tate. He's not a man. He values bedroom conquests and wasting money on stupid status symbols and acting tough, all the while not laying down his life for the vulnerable. That's not a worthy man. That's not a worthy man. But then there's other types of men who just simply shirk responsibility. It's like they become lazy and passive. It's like these are the men that instead of choosing to commit to one woman, they scroll their phones looking at porn all day. These are the men who spend way too much time playing video games and cheering for sports teams as a substitute for taking real risks themselves. Now listen, I'm not hating on watching games and I'm not hating on playing video games, all right? I do both of those things, but can I tell you something, men? You do those things after you've taken care of all your other responsibilities. It's like a child, right? You don't let your kid, you don't let your son play video games until he's done his chores. Same goes for you guys. Until you've fulfilled the responsibilities that God's put in your life, then those things are secondary. But these are the type of men, these passive men, they live in their own world. They never know what's going on. They never take initiative. They never lead. They always just wait to see what everybody else does and they just go with the flow. This is most often typified in the sitcom Bumbling Idiot Dad, right? It's like, but here's the truth. Everybody loves Raymond. Nobody respects Raymond. Everybody loves Raymond. He's funny. He's goofy, you know, but nobody respects him. It's like, where do we look to find an example of a worthy man? Boaz is where we look. Boaz is a good example of this. In fact, when Solomon, years later, built the temple, he named one of the load-bearing pillars of the temple, he named the pillar Boaz, as if to say, Boaz is a worthy man who holds others up. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. What does it mean to be a worthy man? It means being worth following, worth marrying, and worth working for and working with. And Boaz was all of those things. He's a worthy man. And we see this in the way that he treats Ruth, a foreign, poor, barren, widowed, Moabite woman. It says in verse 2, it says, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And this word glean, you're like, what does it mean to glean? What is gleaning? Well, in Leviticus 19, and I'm sure most of you guys woke up really early this morning and read Leviticus 19, but it's all explained in Leviticus 19, right? Essentially, though, God gave a command to all landowners in Israel that when they glean their fields, when they bring in the harvest, they're not to glean all the way to the edges, but rather leave a little bit on the edge of their fields for the poor, leave margins at the edge of their land so that the poor can come and glean wheat for themselves. And this is actually a very beautiful and dignifying way of caring for the poor. It's not a handout, but it's an opportunity for them to come and earn and work and bring something home to their families with dignity. But Ruth, she's decided, she's like, all right, here's an opportunity. I'm going to go glean the edges of some fields. I need to provide for Naomi, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean among the grain. And so most of us, though, when we think of Ruth, have you ever seen like the book covers and the paintings? Like, we tend to romanticize this. Y'all, this isn't Ruth out in the field in like a pretty dress in some picturesque setting with all the pretty little maidens all in a row carrying her golden bushels of wheat in her. That's not what this is. This is hard work. This is dirt under your fingernail, manual labor, sweating all day, hands and knees, no breaks, no water, hard work. And it attracted side glances, it attracted insults, because you were telling, I mean, it all these things. And I've racked my brain for years trying to figure out, like, what is a modern day example of what it means to glean the edges of the field? And the best I can come up with is when my family and I, when we lived in New York City, you would often see men and women who would walk up and down the sidewalks with huge recycling bags. And they would go every stop at every street corner, they would dig through the trash cans on the street and they would pull out the aluminum cans, and they would do this all day in the heat of the summer, in the dead cold of the winter, and they would do it day after day after day after day, all day, every day. And at the end of the day, they'd carry, I mean, just tons and tons of these bags of cans to the recycling center where they would get 6 or 7 cents per can. That's a lot of work. But these men and women, that's how they earn money for their family. And I would often see people walk by and scoff at them. And I'm like, man, these people deserve our honor and our respect and our dignity because they are out there providing for their families, working hard. And this is what Ruth is doing. She goes out, she's gleaning the fields, she's doing what she's got to do to provide for herself and for Naomi. And Naomi said, go and do it, my daughter. In verse 3, it says this, it says, so she set out and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. I love that phrase. She happened to come, who was the clan of Elimelech. Now, here's where we start to see the hidden hand of God at work. And this is my first point for us today, is this. God is always doing more than you can see. I just love how the passage says this. It says that Ruth just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, did she know who Boaz was? Nope. Did she know whose field that was? Nope. This is just totally happenstance that she ends up in his field. But here's the thing, it wasn't coincidence. God knew what he was doing. And I'm gonna go ahead and spoil the rest of the book of Ruth for you. It's okay, it's been out thousands of years, okay? But the book of Ruth ends like this. Boaz eventually marries Ruth, and he brings Naomi into his home, redeeming their lives from poverty, instability, and vulnerability. But not only that, Boaz and Ruth will have a son named Obed. Obed will have a son named Jesse. Jesse will have a son named David, who we just got done studying this fall. And David will be the king of Israel, and through his line will come Jesus the Messiah, who will save the world from our sins. You see, through Ruth, a Moabite woman with no status or claim, God chooses her to bring forth his son Jesus. And the very blood of Jesus that cleanses you and me from our sin has Ruth's DNA in it. All the pain and the suffering of Ruth and Naomi is what will lead to the Messiah, which means that you and I and billions of people around the world are worshiping today Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because Ruth just so happened to go into Boaz's field. See, that didn't just happen. God's hidden hand was at work as he was bringing all these things together for the redemption of his people. God is always doing more than we can see. Nothing happens outside of the hand of God. And so there's something very comforting about that. But I also want you to know that as we continue to read, this doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands and just wait for God to do things. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we have no responsibility. We're not invited to just sit around and wait for God's hand to start working, but rather it's as we go out and live lives of faith and obedience and trust in God's command that those things begin to intersect with the hidden hand of God, and when we experience what he has for our lives. So look at verse 4, it says, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. What I love about that is this way to show, he's a worthy man, all right? He has created a godly work environment. Like, they're talking about God at the workplace. All right, some of you guys, some of you folks own businesses, and you lead your businesses in a way that honors God and honors your employees, that is what it means to be a worthy man. That is what it means to be a worthy business owner, and that's who Boaz was. So they say, Lord bless you, the Lord bless you. In verse 5 it says, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, he sees Ruth and he says, whose young woman is this? And that sounds to me like something out of a Jane Austen novel, right? Sir, let me inquire about the connections and accomplishments of this fair lady. Like, of what is her breeding, right? He's like, who is this woman? And what's her story? And where does she come from? In verse 6, it says, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning till now, except for a short rest. And so Boaz says, who is this woman? And one of his employees says, she has been out here since the sun came up, and she has been working like crazy. And so here's what we see. Through Ruth's hard work, Boaz notices her, and he sees the way she's working in the field, and he says, who's that girl? Number 2, the hand of God moves in your life through faith and action. So the hand of God, sovereignly puts her in Boaz's field, but because Ruth was working hard, she caught Boaz's attention. So you have two things happening at once. You've got God's sovereignty, Ruth just so happened, but you also see the hand of God moving through Ruth's action and her faith. All right, so those two things come together here. And I think what happens, you know, is a lot of time Christians, I think we can be too spiritual when it comes to God's sovereignty. We sit around and we wait for God to do something without ever positioning ourselves to be ready when he does it. So I think, for example, when Rebecca and I graduated college, we had a group of friends and, you know, we're sitting around one night and we're going, hey, what are you doing? So I'm applying for this grad school and I'm putting out my resume and I'm interviewing with these companies and I'm doing this. And then one of our friends, she kind of drops this bomb. She says, I'm not doing any of that stuff. I'm just waiting on God. And you're like, man, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds spiritual. But it's like she wasn't placing herself in a position to be used by God. You know how God uses, you know how God gets you a job? He uses the connections you have, the network you have, the resume you've built, the hard work that you've proven. Those things coupled with prayer and trusting God is how you get employment, right? I've seen this with people with dating. Guys do this all the time. They're praying for a wife. It's like, man, when's God going to send me a wife? It's like, well, dude, you've never worked up the courage to ask a girl out. What do you expect? It's like you're not on the dating sites. You don't go to the social events where people are. And then you're throwing up your hand saying that God isn't sending somebody. It's like, maybe he has. Maybe the next step is for you to gain some courage and to put yourself in those positions. And all the ladies said, amen. All right. But listen, there are all sorts of ways we can justify our inaction. And we assume that we're being spiritual. But the truth is, God's hand directed Ruth's life because she was both a woman of faith. She believed God could do something great, but she was also a woman of action. She got out there and did the work. We know she was a woman of faith because the very reason she stayed with Naomi is because she said, I'm making a commitment not only to you, Naomi, but to your God. She was determined to know the God of Israel. And because she was determined to know the God of Israel, and because she made a vow to him, she was also a woman of action. She got to work fulfilling that vow. She said, I will follow your God, Naomi. And so she knew that she had to provide for Naomi. And so she goes out in the field and she works harder than anybody else. And here's the thing about Ruth. Ruth didn't go halfway. She didn't sit around going, I wonder how God's going to provide. She's like, God has made this command that landowners should leave the edge of their field to glean. That seems like an answer to prayer. I'm going to go out and glean the fields. And she even asked Boaz, she said, can I go do even more? She says, can I glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers? So what she's asking of Boaz, she's saying, hey, can I break the rules? Can I go farther than what the rules allow? She said, can I do the work that your employees do? Can I do the men's work? Not just bundle up the leftovers, but can I do the hard work? Can I do whatever it takes to fulfill the vow that I made to my God and to Naomi? And Boaz notices that. He notices her work ethic and her faith and her action, and he honors it. Y'all, listen, here at Calvary, I want us to be a church that we believe in faith that God wants to do great things through us. But I also want us to be a church that works really hard for the kingdom of God. We want to pray hard and we want to work hard. We want to pray that God will save our neighbors, but we also want to get out off our couch and walk across the street and share the gospel with them. We want to pray that God will save the nations, But we're going to spend our money and our energy and our people training and sending missionaries and church planters all over the world. I think of William Carey, the great missionary to India. He said, we must expect great things from God, so we attempt great things for him. Verse 8, it says, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Again, here's a godly boss, right? He's created a safe work environment where she can, you know, get more opportunities, but she can be protected from hurt and pain within the workplace. He's created a good work environment. He's a godly man. Number three, I want you to see this. The hand of God moves in your life when you trust and obey his word. So Ruth put Boaz in a position where he's got to choose between trusting God and trusting in his wealth and reputation. Here's what I mean by that. The law of God required, only required, that he allow her to glean from the edges of the field. He did not have an obligation to allow her to glean among the sheaves, meaning in the profitable center of his field. In fact, by doing so and allowing her to do this, he would have attracted a lot of negative attention. You're letting a Moabite woman do the job of Israelite men? What are you doing, Boaz? His reputation would have suffered for there, but then also he's letting her glean from the most profitable part of his field. So he's losing a lot of money on this. He's giving a lot of money. He's being very generous. So Boaz was in this situation. He can obey the letter of the law, which says, no, Ruth, you can only glean from the edges, or he could obey the spirit of the law, which says, you know what? This is for you. I'm going to be generous. Go and do whatever you want, Ruth. And Boaz chooses to trust God with his reputation, with his finances, and he allows Ruth to glean among the most profitable part of his field. And this costs him in all sorts of ways. But he was generous because that is what God had commanded of him. In verse 10, it says, she fell on her face. This is gratitude. Bowing to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Listen, do you see the hidden hand of God at work here? There are the sovereign plans of God that we have no control over. She didn't know what field she was going to end up in. Then there's the way that God's hand seems to align with our faith and our action. Ruth went and did the work. She gleaned. But then there's the way that God uses our trust in his word and our obedience to his commands. Boaz says, I'm going to be generous because God has told me to be generous. And all of those things come together to bring forward this story and move God's plan of redemption toward its fulfillment. I think again of Karate Kid. You got Miyagi's wisdom, his ability to see the bigger picture, merging with Daniel's son's daily faithfulness in doing his chores. And this produces in Daniel what Miyagi was trying to accomplish all along. See, the hidden hand of God will always work in our lives through a combination of his sovereign wisdom and plan and our faith and obedience and trust in his word. And I suspect that today there's some of you, you feel like Naomi today. Life's been hard. Life has been one tragedy after another. You feel empty, you feel bitter, you feel weary, you feel angry, you feel forgotten. And you're like, man, my life just tastes bitter. Some of you may feel like Naomi. Some of you may feel like Ruth today. Man, you're having to be courageous and you're having to be faithful to glean in a field that you never expected to be in. You're like, man, I didn't ask for singleness. I didn't ask to be widowed. I didn't want to be in the field of unemployment. I didn't want to be in this field with a rebellious child or a wayward child. I didn't want to have a sick spouse or chronic pain. I didn't want these things. This isn't the field I asked for. But here I am, and God, I need the courage to be faithful, to obey your word even while I'm in this season. And some of you, you're Boaz. Some of you, just truthfully, you're Boaz right now. God has been very kind to you. Your life is good. You've been given great gifts, you've been given wealth, you've been given influence, you've been given opportunities, and God is calling you today to be generous, to leverage the strength, influence, gifts, wealth, and wisdom that God has given you for the sake of something and others greater than yourself. Boaz, he offered this to Ruth, this grace and this compassion at great cost to himself. But that makes me think, how much more so have we experienced the grace and the compassion of God through his son, Jesus Christ? See, this is what we celebrate at Advent. This is what we celebrate during Christmas, that Jesus laid aside his reputation and his riches so that we could inherit the treasures of God and be invited into his family. The eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven and was born in a manger so that he could redeem those who were under the curse of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, this is probably my favorite Christmas passage. It says, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, the invisible, the hidden hand of God worked through the faith, the obedience, and the trust of Jesus Christ, who was obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when you look at the story of Christ, at the life of Christ, you think the world looked on his birth as a tragedy. The world looked on Christmas night as a great tragedy. Here's this poor couple, far from home, child being born in a manger with animals surrounding him. That looked like a tragedy to the world. And it looked like a great tragedy to the world when the crowds were shouting at Jesus, "Crucify him." And it looked like a great tragedy when Jesus breathed his final breath and he was placed in a borrowed tomb. But it was all of these tragedies were revealed to be the hidden hand of God at work, because it was 3 days later that Jesus was raised from that tomb and brought forth our redemption. This is the good news of Jesus, that even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when his hand is hidden, it's still there. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus, and you can trust him. You can continue to be faithful and obedient even when you don't see the plan, because he's good and he's trustworthy. I hope you'll trust him. It's an honor to be your pastor. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this story of Ruth. And God, thank you all of the things that this little tiny book teaches. God, it shows us of your sovereignty and your good plan. God, it shows us of your heart toward the poor and the vulnerable. God, thank you for Ruth's faithfulness. God, thank you for her courage to be committed to her mother-in-law, to bond herself. God, thank you for her work ethic to go in those fields and do the work that needed to be done. God, thank you for your sovereign work of putting her in Boaz's field and them finding one another. God, thank you for his generosity toward her. And thank you ultimately, Lord, for their marriage and for their child that would become a grandchild and then a grandchild and a grandchild that would lead to Jesus, who has saved us from our sins. God, nothing in this world happens apart from your sovereign hand. And so we trust you in our suffering. We trust you in our pain. We trust you in our disappointment. We trust you in our doubts. Even when we don't see you, we trust you. So God, I pray that you give us the faith, the courage to trust. God, that you give us the courage to be obedient even on the days when we don't see where things are leading. And God, we trust in faith that you'll work all things for good for those who love the Lord and fear him. And it's in your name that we pray.